Now, shall we turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, please? The first chapter of Revelation. And we shall read from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, will you please come further down the chapter and read with me at verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, that is all that I want to read with you this evening. Those of you who were here last evening will remember that we saw that the Bible is one grand divine universe. And not just a bundle of disconnected fragments as the modernists would wish us to believe. All the truths of the Bible converge and reach their full realization in the book of the Revelation. I think it is important to see that. It will help you in reading this great book of prophecy if you keep that in mind. It is the book of the consummation of all things. Now, this evening, I want to speak to you upon something very similar. God has revealed himself as a God of order. We see order everywhere in creation. And the Lord has told us in the Corinthian epistle that we, his people, are to do all things decently and in order. And I want you to notice that the Bible is a book of divine order. Things are not jumbled up in it as some people seem to imagine. It is a book of method. It is a book of divine order. And God means that you should read it with that in mind. Read it in a methodical manner. Read it in an orderly manner. Do not, please, form the habit of just opening your Bible anywhere and reading a chapter. Because you'll never, never learn the mind of God or learn the contents of Holy Scripture by reading the Bible in that manner. Read your Bible intelligently, methodically, and orderly. And if you do, it will become to you a new book. Now, I want to illustrate what I have said. I want you to notice in the first place that in the Gospels, we have history. In the epistles, we have doctrine. In the Revelation, we have prophecy. I'm not going to dwell upon that, though it would be profitable. I want you to notice in the next place another threefold division of the New Testament. In writing to the Corinthians, in the first chapter of the first epistle, Paul tells us that Christ has made unto us wisdom from God. And that divine wisdom is then broken up by Paul into three distinct parts: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now I would suggest to you that in the Gospels we have righteousness. There we have Christ working out a perfect righteousness for poor, lost, guilty sinners. And then, in the epistles, we have sanctification. We are taught in those books how we can be holy. God wants us to be a sanctified people. And then when we come to the book of Revelation, we have redemption. And what a glorious theme that is. We thank God that we are redeemed now. Our souls are redeemed. But our redemption is not yet complete. But it will be complete when Christ comes. And he is going to redeem our bodies. He is. And he's going to redeem this lost creation, this world. He paid the price for its redemption upon the cross. And when he comes again, he is going to effect its redemption. I do not at all mean by that all men are going to be saved. Please do not misunderstand. Take another theme, the theme of overcoming. You read a great deal about it in the book of Revelation. And God means all of us, his people, to be overcomers. Well, in the Gospels, we have the great example of overcoming. That is Christ himself. Then, in the epistles, we have the principles, the divine principles for overcoming. We cannot overcome unless we attend to those divine principles. When we come to the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 2 and 3, we have the reward for overcoming. Because you remember that over and over again in those two chapters, you get the words, he that overcometh. And then a promise is attended. And it's always the promise of a reward. So in the Gospels we have the great example. In the epistles, we have got the great principles, and in the book of Revelation, we have got the glorious rewards for overcoming. May all of us tonight be overcomers indeed. Or take the subject of the church. You know that in the Gospels, we have the foundation of the church, particularly in Matthew. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. That's the foundation of the church. In the Acts of the Apostles, we have the formation of the church. The church began, as you know, upon the day of Pentecost. And I hope that all of us in the meeting are perfectly clear upon this point, that you never read of the church in the Old Testament. Now be clear about that, dear believer. You never get the church in the Old Testament. You get pictures of the church, but the church itself is never expressly mentioned in the Old Testament. It was a mystery, and that mystery is only revealed in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God's testimony was Israel as a nation. But today, God's testimony is the church. And in the Acts of the Apostles, you have the formation of the church. Then, in the heavenly epistles, you have the faith and the functions of the church. Think of those two things. The faith of the church. What was the faith of the church? The whole, entire Word of God. Paul tells us that he believed all things that were written in the law and the prophets. So that we stand four square upon the whole Word of God. That is the faith of the Church of Christ. But we have also the functions of the Church. And we know that God, as I have already said in our meeting, has left His Church here, that it might be a testimony for Him, that it might witness for Him, that the Church might be a light in a dark place, that it should go out and evangelize a lost world. That is the great function of the Church. And of course, if we are going to preach Christ, first of all, in our lives individually, we must live Christ. It's very important to see that. The life and the testimony, they must correspond. So that in the epistles, I repeat, we have the faith and also the functions of the Church. In the book of the Revelation, we have the grand eternal future of the Church. I've already pointed out that in Revelation we have the climax, we have the consummation of things, and this is one illustration of it out of many that we have noted. In Revelation, the hopes of the Church are consummated. And the Church is caught up, and I believe that the Church is seen in Revelation chapter 4, where you have the 24 elders, a red and white robe, with crowns upon their head, before the throne of God. It is, I believe, the Church glorified and in heaven with Christ. That is the glorious future of the Church. Closely allied with that is the thought of the local Church. You remember, don't you, that the first time that the local church is mentioned in the New Testament is in the 18th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. In chapter 16, we have the church in its aggregate aspect. In chapter 18, we have it in its local aspect. That is to say, a local church is a company of the Lord's people only, separated from the world, gathered unto the name of Christ, Matthew 18 and 20, seeking to carry out all that He has written for us in His Word, owning no creed, only the Word of God. That is the first reference to the Church, Matthew 18. The last references to the Church are found in the book of the Revelation. And it is an interesting thing to know there, we have seven epistles addressed to seven assemblies of saints. We shall come to that, if the Lord spare us, tomorrow evening and also Friday evening. I only mention it now. Now, if you pursue that subject further, you will find that we have very many figures of the local church. I think I should point out at least some of these figures. In Acts chapter 20, the local company of the saints is compared to a flock of sheep. And the flock of sheep requires tending. And you remember that the word to those Ephesian elders was, feed the flock, tend the flock. God raises up in the assembly elders, brethren with shepherd hearts, to care for the flock. Remember, dear brethren, that the saints are the Lord's dear sheep. Every one of them cost him his life's blood to redeem. They are very dear to him. Feed the flock of God. And then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have got three further figures of the church. It is spoken of as a cultivated field. It is spoken of as God's building. And it is spoken of further down the chapter as the temple of the Holy Ghost. I cannot take time this evening to dwell upon each one of these figures. But when you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have another figure. It is that of a body. The apostle says, ye are body of Christ. That is to say, you have the character of a body. And the injunctions of the chapter are to this effect, that just as the members of my physical body care one for the other, even so, the members of the local assembly are to have a loving interest and care one for the other. Ye are body of Christ. Oh, how much there is that one might say about that, but I must forbear. Further on, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks of the assembly as being a chaste virgin. That's what the assembly is, a chaste virgin. And we are to be loyal and true and faithful to the eternal lover of our souls. He is absent. But in his absence, he wishes us, as his chaste virgin, to be faithful to him. A chaste virgin. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the assembly is spoken of as a house. The house of God. It's a place of order. It's a place of administration. It's a place of rule. You cannot just do what you like in God's house. Jacob learned that, and learned it in a very painful way, too. You know, when he was in his father's house, he acted very unbecomingly. But you remember, don't you, that God appeared to him in Genesis chapter 28. And when he awoke out of his dream, after that wonderful dream, we are told that he was afraid, and he said, this is a dreadful place. This, he said, is the house of God. He felt that he was in God's presence. And I believe that Jacob, in that chapter, and again in chapter 35 of Genesis, where he returned to Bethel, learned the great lesson that he couldn't behave himself just as he pleased in the house of God. It's a place of godly behavior. The late Mr. Hitchman, in his book upon assembly principles, tells about the brother who came to the assembly and was received into fellowship, and on the first Lord's Day that he was there, he said to the brethren, well, I thank God that at last I have come to a place where I can do as I like. And our brother, your brother, Mr. Hitchman said, the man never made a greater mistake in his life than that. And he was quite right. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. There must be becoming behavior in God's assembly, dear brethren. If I belong to the assembly, well then, I must deport myself so that I will not be a bad testimony, that I will not bring reproach upon the assembly. The same passage, you remember, speaks of the assembly as the pillar and the ground of the truth. the pillar on the ground. The word ground simply means the base, that which upholds the building. And so that's what the assembly is. The assembly is a pillar. It is prominent. Usually inscriptions were written upon these pillars. And so the assembly, it has a message for the world. It's the message of the gospel. That's the message which, so to speak, is inscribed upon the assembly. And at the same time, the assembly is the ground, it is the basis. That is to say, it supports the whole truth of God. That's what the assembly ought to do. All of these are very important and very precious figures of the local assembly. But I want you to notice, dear brethren, that when you come over to the book of the Revelation, you have an entirely different figure view. Because in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, the assembly is looked at under the figure of a vessel, a lampstand. And it is a lampstand of the finest material, gold. Gold, that is to say, it has something divine about it. So you see that that figure is higher than any of the figures which we have noticed in the epistle. Because it is the principle of God's word that in the book of the Revelation you reach the highest height. And so here the assembly is comparable to a golden lampstand. Now, I want you to think again, dear brethren, of what some of the writers of the New Testament had in mind when they wrote their books. Supposing that you go to the gospel. What is it that is in mind there? What is the subject? It is the Christ of God. It's all about that blessed, glorious, wondrous person, the Christ of God. You leave the gospels and you come over to the Acts. And there, the writer, Luke, has in mind the work of God. He's interested in God's work. And all through that wonderful book of his, comprised of 28 chapters, he's telling us about the work of God. And how the saints were getting on with that work. And you remember, don't you, that when you come to the closing chapter, it ends very abruptly. And I think that that simply signifies this, that when Paul, or rather Luke, put down his pen, the work was not completed. The work was still going on. And as a matter of fact, the work is going on to this day. The story is not yet completed. And you and I, dear brother and dear sister, we have the privilege of having a share in the work of God. When we come to the epistles by Paul, and broadly speaking, the subject of Paul's epistles is the church of God. He touches upon other subjects, but still that, I think, is his great theme, the church of God. You pass from Paul over to James, and he writes about the Israel of God, don't you remember? And then after James, you come to Peter, and he has in mind the flock of God. And you come to John's three epistles, and right throughout those epistles, he has in mind the children of God. He writes to the children. He cares for the children. The next writer is Jude. And Jude, he is interested in the saints of God. He writes to the saints. And then you come to the last book, that is the book of Revelation. And as we read in chapter 1, the book of the Revelation is expressly written for the servants of God. It is the servant's book. And therefore, if you want to serve God effectually, dear brother, you should become familiar with the book of the Revelation, because it is the servant's book. You know, you might not think that in reading through it casually. You might think this is a very deep, profound book, and it's a book that's full of mysteries and things that are hard to understand. But as a matter of fact, if we have the Spirit's enlightenment, that is not the case. Because the very word that is used of it is the word revelation. Revelation. And what is a revelation? A revelation is a rolling away of the curtain. Taking away the curtain. So that if we have the anointed eye by the Holy Spirit, we shall find that the book of the last book in the Bible is a book that reveals things. It is deep, it's true, it's very profound. And there are mysteries in it and many symbols in it. But let us remember that it's a book to make things clear, to make things plain. It's a revelation. It's a rolling aside of the curtain or the veil. And this book is written specially for the servants. Well, we know very well that all of us are very imperfect servants, aren't we, dear brethren and sisters? We are indeed very imperfect servants of the Lord. But I think that there is a beautiful promise in this book before you come to the close of it. And that promise is that his servants shall serve him and they shall see his face. We feel how poor and how feeble our best endeavors are. But remember, there's a day coming when we're going to serve him perfectly. His servants shall serve him. You know, when we go to get to heaven, beloved brethren and sisters, we're going to do more merely than sing beautiful anthems all the time. We are going to do that indeed. Yes, but there will be service for us in his kingdom. There will be. His servants shall serve him. And when I get discouraged because of the imperfections in my service, well, it does me good and it cheers my heart to think there's a day coming, anyhow, then my service will be perfectly acceptable to my blessed Lord. And I'm going to see his face and I'm going to serve him without a flaw, without a stain throughout all eternity. Praise be to his name. Now, again, I want you to notice that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in the New Testament in a threefold way. Or I should say that Christ fills three exalted offices. That is to say, he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And you have got the three beautifully illustrated in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Don't you remember that our Lord was coming to the city of Jerusalem? And he was riding upon a colt. That is to say, he was riding as a king. And in that the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon a colt, and so on. He came as a king. And then, when the city of Jerusalem burst upon his vision, you remember that he stopped. And he wept over the city. And he said, oh, that thou hast known the things that belong unto thy peace. And he went on to say, behold, the days come that they shall cast a trench about thee, and shall lay thee even with the ground. There he was speaking with the voice of a prophet. And then he proceeded to go after those men that were buying and selling therein. That is to say, acting as a priest, he purged the temple of God. So that in the passage, you see him as our prophet, priest, and king. Now, dear friend, isn't it a very remarkable thing that while in the Old Testament you have prophets, priests, and kings, and a great number of them too, no man ever filled all these three high offices. For instance, Melchizedek in the book of Genesis was a king and he was a priest. But he wasn't a prophet. David, as you know, was a king and he was a prophet. But he wasn't a priest. Jeremiah was a prophet and a priest, but he wasn't a king. But thank God, when we come to the New Testament, oh, thank God for the person that is there presented to us upon the page of Scripture, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we truthfully sing of him sometimes, he is our prophet, priest, and king. Who did for us salvation bring? And while I live, I mean to sing Christ for me. Oh, thank God that he, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, fills those three high exalted offices. So what is the difference between them? A prophet, I would suggest to you, is one that speaks from God. That is to say, he comes out from God's presence with a message for men. He speaks from God. A priest is one who intercedes with God. A king is one who rules for God. And our blessed Lord Jesus. When I turn to the Gospels, I see him as the prophet. And I hear his words, words of grace and truth. When I turn over to the epistles, I there see him as the priest upon the throne, the one that is ministering all the time. Caring for us, interceding for us. And my dear brethren and dear sisters, it will not be until you and I get home and see him face to face that we shall understand how much we owe to his present priestly intercession. We were singing in the meeting this evening about the shepherd. There is a shepherd living there. The firstborn from the dead who tends with sweet unwearied care the flock for which he bled. Yes, he ministers for us. He used the figure of the Old Testament. His hands, his pierced hands, are continually uplifted on our behalf in God's court. He ministers to us. He cares for us. He's looking after our interests. And it will not be until the desert sands are crossed and until we see him face to face in the glory that we shall know how much we owe to his priestly ministration for us upon God's throne in heaven. But when we come to the book of the Revelation, we see him as God's king. And he is there acclaimed King of Kings and Lord. And we thank God that he is going to wear the many diadems of regal splendor, and he's going to sway the scepter of universal dominion. And thank God he will be a king priest upon his throne, as Zechariah teaches us. I have pointed out these different lines of truth beloved brethren and sisters, to show you that the Bible is a book of divine order, and to show you the close connection of the book of the Revelation has with all the other books of the Bible which precede it. It's very helpful, I think, to observe these things. Now, somebody says, what about the book of Revelation itself? I have spoken to you about the writer of the book. I have spoken to you last evening about the unity of the book. I've spoken to you this evening, showing you that Revelation finds its proper place in God's book. What about the book of Revelation itself? All that I have said is merely an introduction to that. We have many different themes to consider, beloved brethren and sisters, in the nights that lie before us. It is well to understand that the book of the Revelation is divided into three parts. If I were asked what those three parts are, I could answer that question in two ways. If I think of the subject matter of the book, that is, if I think of the things that are dealt with, then I would say that from chapter 1, from the beginning of the book, to the close of chapter 3, is grace. The grace of God. From the beginning of chapter 4, right through to the end of chapter 19, where Christ descends and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, the subject is government. When I look at those seven churches, I see God acting in grace. But when I look at the chapters which immediately follow, I see God acting in his governmental dealings with the nations of earth. And then, when I turn to the three remaining chapters, 20, 21, and 22, the subject is glory. So that the book can be divided in that way. God's grace, God's government, and God's glory. However, I must point out that those are not the divisions that the Holy Spirit gives. The Holy Spirit gives his division in chapter 1 and verse 19, and they are chronological. Write, says he, in verse 19 of this chapter, write the things which thou hast seen. That is to say, the things that John the Apostle has seen in the first chapter. He was writing those things, the things which thou hast seen. And those things have to do with the priesthood of Christ. And the Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The things which thou hast seen, not chapter 1. And the things which are, that is present tense. And that has to do with chapter 2 and 3. And that is represented there upon ourselves. Chapter 2 and 3. Where we have those seven letters sent to those seven respective assemblies. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamus, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So that there we have the past and the present, and the things which shall be hereafter, or more literally, the things which shall be after these things. And that has reference to all that follows from the beginning of chapter 4 right to the end of the book of the Revelation. Now those are the Spirit's own division. And they are chronological. Let me say, and I want to close just now, I'm going to let you out a few minutes early to pay up for keeping you last night. Let me say that there are three schools of interpretation in connection with the book of the Revelation. there is the preterist, which says that all these things that are revealed in the book of the Revelation have already been fulfilled in past history. There is the historical spirit, which says that these things are now in the course of being fulfilled. That Babylon, for instance, is the Church of Rome. That is the Babylon of chapter 17, is the Church of Rome. And that the beast spoken of in Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist, is the Pope. That's part of the teaching of the historical school upon the book of Revelation. Now, I would not condemn in a wholesale way everything that school advances. But we believe in what is called the futurist school. And that is that all the prophecies from the beginning of chapter 4 of the Revelation right to the end of it yet lie in the future. And as we shall see, as our meeting proceeds night after night, there are very many indications that our blessed Lord is about to come. And he will come as the bright and the morning star, as we saw in last evening's meeting. And he will rapture his saints. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first, and then all together the people of God will be called home. That will be the first stage of the first resurrection. Then Christ comes as the bright of the morning star. And then will follow all these events which are illustrated upon our chart. Now, dear friend, we shall see that there are many indications that these things are just about to be fulfilled. I do hope that the Lord will help us and that God will bless us in our souls and in our studies as we go through these chapters in the nights that lie before us. Let us all pray that we may have God's help. Because what would the meetings be, dear brethren and sisters, without the self presence and help of God? They would only be a void. Now may God bless you with his precious